All right, turn if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 12 tonight, and we're going to title this, How to Please Your Father, How to Please Your Father. Now, the Christian life begins with a step of faith. One has to place their faith in Jesus Christ, but that step will lead us to a walk of faith. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, walking suggests making progress, and we are to make progress in the Christian life. Now, walking also demands strength, and God has promised, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Now, Paul describes a threefold walk for the Christian, and the first area he tells us how to walk. He says, walk in holiness. Look what it says in verse 1 through 8. Moreover, then, we beseech you, that means we beg you, we plead with you, brethren, and exhort you, encourage you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to what? Please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Notice, people always wonder, what's the will of God? Well, here it's explained. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from what? Fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at history, you'll see the climate in the Roman Empire was not very healthy. Immorality was a way of life, and thanks to slavery, people had plenty of leisure time to indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasures. Now, the Christian message of holy living would be new to that culture, and it was not easy for these young believers to fight the temptations around them. Well, Paul gives four reasons why they should live a holy life and abstain from sensual lust. Now, the first reason for living a holy life was to please God. Look at verse 1 once again. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to what? Please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, everybody lives to please somebody. You know, most people live to please themselves, and they have no sensitivity whatsoever to the needs of someone else. Now, Christians are not supposed to go through life pleasing themselves. Matter of fact, we are to be pleasing God. That is what we are created for. Now, we must also be careful when it comes to pleasing others. You see, it is possible to please both others and honor God, but it is also possible to dishonor God by pleasing others. Now, Paul wrote this in Galatians 1:10, for if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And this had been Paul's attitude when he ministered in the church of Thessalonica as well, for he told that church there, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, pleasing God ought to be the major motive of every believer's life. For the Holy Spirit is working in our life, both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. Now, Enoch, he walked with God, and before God called him to heaven, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Jesus said when he was here on earth, I do always those things that please him. Now, pleasing God means much more than simply doing God's will. You see, it's possible to obey God and still not please him. Jonah is a case in point. You see, he obeyed God eventually, And then he did what he was commanded, but his heart was not in it. Now, God blessed his word, but he could not bless his servant. So Jonah sits outside the city of Nineveh. He's angry with everybody, even with God himself. But God blessed his word, but he couldn't bless Jonah. Our obedience should not be with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. I would venture to say all of us who are parents know what I'm talking about. You know, you tell your kid to do something and they stomp off and they do it, right? Now, they weren't happy that you told them to do it, but they did it anyways. Now, was that very pleasing to you? Not at all. Their reaction was terrible. Even though they obeyed you, it wasn't pleasing to you. Now, we need to obey God from the heart. What we do on the outside ought to be a reflection of what's on the inside, and we are to be pleasing to Him. Now, how do we know what pleases God? Well, how do we know what pleases an earthly father? First of all, you got to listen to him. You know, when I was growing up, my dad was like E.F. Hutton. When he spoke, you better listen. But you know what? You also live with that person. And so you know what pleases them and what doesn't please them, right? Well, as we read the Word and as we fellowship with the Lord, we get to know the heart of God, and this opens up the will of God for us. Then the second reason given for holy living was to obey God. Notice what it says in verse 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. What were they given? They weren't suggestions. They were commandments. And commandments are to be what? They're to be obeyed. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, when Paul ministered in Thessalonica, Paul gave the believers a commandment regarding personal purity. And in verse 3, Paul reminded these new believers that sexual immorality did not please God. Now, folks, God created sex, and He has the authority to govern its use. And from the beginning, when you read in the Bible, He established marriage. And marriage was a sacred union between one man and one woman, and three is company. Listen, it's one man and one woman. When God had that first marriage, it was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve. And it wasn't Eve and Mary. It's between a man and a woman. Now, God created sex both for the continuance of the human race as well as for pleasure of the marriage partners. God's commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy, but rather protecting them that they might not lose joy when they can enjoy it within the confines of marriage. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That is one of the Ten Commandments. Now, that alone builds a wall around marriage that makes marriage not a prison, but rather a beautiful garden. We never have to seek to know the will of God in this matter. He has told us clearly to abstain from fornication. That's all manner of sex outside of marriage. And let me be clear, God will judge those who are involved in sexual immorality. He says, whoremongers and adulterers, that He will judge them. Throughout the Bible, God warns against sexual sins, and these warnings need to be heeded. God's purpose is for our sanctification, that we might live separated lives in purity of mind and purity of body. The third reason for holy living is to glorify God. Look at what it says in verse 4 and 5. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and what? Honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now this is the positive side of God's commandment. Christians are supposed to be different from the unsaved world around them. The Gentiles, meaning the unsaved here, who do not know God, therefore they live ungodly lives. Every now and then I'm with somebody and some lost heathen does something or says something and people are shocked. And I'm thinking, why should you be? They act like unsaved people. They're not Christian people. I mean, matter of fact, I lose my shock even what Christian people do anymore. But the fact of the matter is, they're not supposed to be living like us. That's not in their DNA. Now, I'm not saying all lost people are just wicked and evil. You know, some have great morals about them. But the fact of the matter is, we shouldn't be shocked when the ungodly live in an ungodly manner. We who know God are obligated to glorify Him in this world. Now, possess His vessel in verse 4 probably means to control our bodies. For our bodies are the vessels of God. Now, the Christian who commits sexual sin is sinning against their own body. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. Now, notice it says, flee fornication. Now, who do you think did that in the Bible? How about Joseph? Remember, he was, you know, Potiphar's wife is just saying, come here, baby, you know, spend a little time with me. And what did he do? He ran out of her presence, even though she grabbed his vesture. At least the fact of the matter is he had his virtue intact when he left her. Flee what? Fornication. Every sin that a man do is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against what? His own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are what? God's. You know, when you sin in a sexual manner, you're robbing God of His glory. And you know what? He deserves our glory. That's the way we ought to be living as believers. The fourth reason for living holy is to escape the judgment of God. Notice what it says in verse 6 through 8. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto what? Uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness. Now, what did God call us unto? Holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us His Holy Spirit. Now, God is no respecter of persons. Not at all. And He will deal with His children when they sin. Now, while it's true that the Christian is not under condemnation any longer, it is also true they are not free from the harvest of sorrow that comes when they sow to the flesh. When King David committed adultery, he tried to cover his sin, but God chastened him severely. Now, when David confessed his sin, God did forgive him. But David reaped what he had sown, and it was a painful experience for him the rest of his life. You say, well, but I'm one of God's children. I belong to Him. He will never cast me out. Well, I agree with that. He won't cast you out. You got saved, you got eternal life. But that's not an excuse to sin. It is an encouragement for holiness. For God hath not called us unto what? Uncleanness, but unto holiness. And we read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye what? Holy. The privilege of being saved involves responsibilities of obedience. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 and 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 11. It says, "For thou art an what? Holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." You think that's true of Christians today? Yes, just as it was back then to the Jews. Then look at verse 11. "Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments." Sounds like obedience there to me. "And the statutes and thy judgments which I command thee this day," what? "To do them." It's not enough to know them. They're not suggestions. They are to be put into practice by God's people. A holy walk involves a right relationship with God the Father who called us, God the Son who died for us, was buried and rose again, and God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes our body the temple of the Holy Ghost, or the temple of God, I should say. Furthermore, it is by walking in the Spirit that we get victory over the lust of the flesh. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So do you think it's important that we be Spirit-filled? You think it's important that we're under His control? Do you think it's important that we walk in the Spirit? I believe it is. Because you know what? It'll give us victory over this sinful flesh of ours. To despise God's commandments is to invite the judgment of God and also to grieve the Spirit of God. Now, Paul devoted a great deal of space to this theme of sexual purity because it was a critical problem in the church of that day. I wonder if it's a problem today. Sure it is. It's a critical problem in the day and age in which we live. You know, there was a church in Chicago, and there would be people that would come in for business. And they used to say, "Hey, if you want some unlawful sex, just go to this certain church." Now, isn't that a shame? You know, here in this town, I heard of swingers clubs in two churches. Two churches! They're supposed to be Baptist churches. Yes, it's a problem today. And you know, I fear a lot of preachers are silent on the matter. They don't do anything about it. Remember reading a story about a church, large church in Florida, the preacher said, "You know what, we're going to have a fast." He says, "You know, we're going to fast for you and your spouse, you know, fast from having intimacy. And, you know, because we're going to pray about this matter." Well, when they were leaving, somehow the news was there, and they came and asked some guy, and they were coming out of the church, and he said, "What do you think about this fast?" He says, "Well, it's going to be tough. I don't know how me and my girlfriend are going to do it." Folks, it's a problem in our churches. It needs to be addressed. We are to live holy lives. For many people, marriage vows are no longer considered sacred. And divorce, even amongst believers, is no longer governed by the Word of God. "Well, we're just incompatible." Well, pray tell me what man and woman isn't. There are gay churches with homosexuals and lesbians claiming to love one another. LGBTQ and affirming churches. This is nonsense. Our churches are to be holy. They are to be pure. Premarital sex is condoned and no longer condemned. I remember preaching on this years ago, and one woman told me after the sermon, said, "You know, I don't know, I don't quite agree with that." I said, "Well, then you don't agree with God." She says, "Well, how do you know you're compatible if you don't have premarital sex?" And I'm like, "I can't help you out with that one." It's unbelievable. We think it's okay. It's not. God says we are to walk in what? Holiness. Next, he tells us to walk in harmony. Look at verse 9 and 10. "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We are to walk in holiness, and we are to walk in harmony. Just as God's love is a holy love, so our love for God and one another ought to motivate us to holy living. The more we live like God, the more we'll love one another. If a Christian really loves his brethren, you know what? They're not going to sin against them. Notice what it says in verse 6. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Now, there are four basic words for love in the Greek language. There is eros. That refers to physical love. It gives us the English word erotic. Eros love does not have to be sinful, but in Paul's day, the major emphasis was on the sensual. This word is never used in the New Testament. Another word, storge, refers to family love, the love that a parent would have for a child. This word is also absent in the New Testament, although a related word is translated kindly affectioned in Romans 12, verse 10. The two words used most for love are phileo and agape. Phileo love is a deep love, a deep affection, such as friendship or in marriage. But agape love is a love God shows toward us. It is not simply a love based on feeling. Now, that's how most people love. It's, you know, "Man, you know what? If I feel that way towards you, I'm loving you right now." But those feelings can change in a hurry based on another person's behavior. But you know what? God loves us despite us. He loves us even when we're unlovable. And that's agape love. That's the kind of love God is talking about, that we ought to have one for another. Because Christians belong to the same family, they have the same father, they should love one another. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was lost and undone and dead in my trespasses and sin, I had no love for the brethren. Man, I despised them. I didn't like them. I didn't like the way they looked. I didn't like the songs they sang. I didn't like the church they went to. I believed they were nothing more than a wet blanket on my sinful pleasures. But then I got born again. And then you know what? I started loving the brethren. And you know, that's my crowd. You know, that other sinful crowd, I don't want to be with them anymore. I got nothing to do with them. I'd rather be with God's people any day of the week. We are to love the brethren. God the Son taught us to love one another when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And the Holy Spirit taught us to love one another when he poured the love of God into our hearts. Have you noticed that animals do instinctively what is necessary to keep them alive and safe? You know, fish don't have to attend classes to learn how to swim, even though they do swim in schools. I knew that would get a pathetic reaction. You know, birds, by nature, flap their wings and learn to fly. Their nature determines their action. Because a fish has a fish nature, it swims. Because a bird has a bird nature, it flies. And because a Christian has God's nature within them, they ought to love one another because God is love. Now, how does God cause our love to increase more and more? By putting us into circumstances that force us to practice Christian love. The difficulties that we believers have with one another are opportunities for us to grow in love. Then lastly, he tells us to walk in honesty. Walk in honesty. Look at verse 11 and 12. And that you study to be what? Have a peaceableness about you. And to do your business and to work with your, what? Own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now the emphasis in these verses is the believer's witness to those who are outside the Christian fellowship. Them that are without is a familiar description of unbelievers. They are outside the family of God. They are outside the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Christians not only have the obligation to love one another, and by the way, when we love one another as we should, you know what? That is a mark of our discipleship. We are to be good testimonies as well to the people of the world. Now, Paul's great concern was that the Thessalonican believers earn their own wages and not become freeloaders depending on the support of unbelievers. Isn't that good? As believers, we must be careful in our relationship with those that are without. It requires spiritual grace and wisdom to have contact without contamination and to be different without being judgmental and proud. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now, if we lack spiritual wisdom, we will do more harm than good. Many display zeal without knowledge. And when they do so, they turn the lost off. They don't want what we have. Now, there are several good reasons why Christians should work, not the least of which is to provide for their own families. If unsaved people have to work to pay their bills, why should Christians be exempt? We also work in order to be able to give to those who have need. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that what? Needeth. You know, in the Old Testament, you ever read that those verses that talk about agriculture and that they weren't supposed to reap the corners of their field and all that, and they were only supposed to go over the field once and not take everything and leave some behind for the widows and the strangers? How many are glad you're not a farmer? That's not what that's talking about. You know, we can apply that to today. You don't have to be a farmer. I'm glad I don't have to farm. I mean, that's a lot of work. But you know what that's talking about? Leave someone for someone else. You do all the work, but there ought to be some left over so you can give to somebody else. That's the whole principle that he's trying to get across there. So many times, we just consume everything that we work for on ourselves or on our family. We have nothing left over for anything else or anybody else. That's not how it's supposed to be. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says this, If any would not work, neither should he what? Do you see that? So do you think we're supposed to be giving our hard resources to lazy dogs? No, we're not. You know, these people standing on the street corner, I tell you what, when I first moved here, they were usually old bums when I first got here almost 30 years ago. Old alcoholics sitting there, you know, but now they're all young. And they look pretty able-bodied, if you ask me. It doesn't seem to me like they want to work. And so why should I give them money out of my pocket for them to be lazy? And it's a shame that our government supports that nonsense. And our tax dollars go to them. If they don't work, neither should they what? Eat. Now that's Christianity. You say, oh, that's harsh. No, that's Bible. Amen. Folks, work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. Well, as we review this section, we see how practical the Christian walk really is. The obedient Christian will have a holy walk. They'll abstain from sexual sin. They'll have a harmonious life by loving the brethren. And they'll have an honest life by working with their hands and not meddling in the affairs of others. When unsaved people see Christ magnified in this kind of life, they do one of two things. They either oppose it or envy it or desire to have it for themselves. Either way, God is glorified. All right.